Enjoyed the time earlier with the singing. It was a privilege and a joy to know that the Lord has done a marvelous work for us. When we think about it every day, every time, every moment, it doesn't cease in my mind the great benefit that we've received from our Lord Jesus Christ, who did not look at us as someone who deserved the blessings, but he loved us anyway. And he was willing to do that, to come down to that cross and die for our sins. So today, I thank the assembly for an opportunity to share something that's been in my mind for the past month or so. We live in a world that's filled with pain and confusion. And now we're dealing with the facts where people turn truth into falsity and falsity into truth. And how are we going to live as light in this world? So my first thought was to actually see if I could talk about being overcomers, because that's the benefit that we all have as Christians. But as I was delving deep into the scriptures, the word of God, the word Lord drove me to 1 John. And he said to me in a small voice, right, the truths in 1 John need to be repeated and cherished and not to be taken for granted. So with that, let's open this word, the session with a prayer. And then we'll go on to 1 John chapter 1, verse and through parts of chapter 2. Our Father in heaven, what a glorious time we had today to remember you, to remember that you sent your only begotten Son to die on that cross, the cross where he suffered and bled on account of us. And not that because we deserved this, but you came anyways because you loved us. And you demonstrated that love to us through your life when you lived out your life here on earth, fully submitting to the Father and taking upon yourself our sins, our hurts, our anger, and brought it to that cross and completed that sacrifice on that cross so that we no longer have to be guilty because of our condition, our nature, but we are glad to know that you have taken away our sin, our burden, and we can come before you boldly and worship you and remember you in our lives. And we thank you for the time we had in the morning to remember of that great work on that cross of Calvary and for bringing many sons and daughters to your kingdom. And as we open up the scriptures, open our hearts and open our minds that we may be realize the benefits of your salvation in our lives. And may your name be glorified in our lives. In your most precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. So let's turn to John's epistle, first epistle, and we'll go from chapter 1 and through verse 11 of chapter 2. So that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, and which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you may also have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you that God is light and in him is no darkness. And we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ourselves only, but also for the whole world. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, he is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. And by this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself to be also to walk just as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandments to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in the dark until now. And he who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Here in these few passages, we see how John is counteracting or giving a counter argument against certain people who claimed to be the knowers of knowledge. He has already given us a description of who this Jesus is. He is the Son of God who came down to die for our sins, and we see that in the epistles, in the Gospel of John. But when he's writing this epistle, he's not addressing the whole nation or whole world as such. He's addressing believers. And here, so he goes on to say that now that you have your salvation in Jesus, now that you've been born again, born from above, what is the proof of your salvation? In the midst of a world that we live in, the truth is false and false is truth. We need a guiding light and a principle by which we can live our lives victoriously. And this is what John is trying to accomplish in this first epistle. So early in the history of this assembly, we have a record in the book of Acts that there was a threat that they were encountering. It was legalism. They were physically opposed to the person of Jesus Christ from the Jewish leaders. And there was temptations from some to abandon the gospel of grace and return to Judaism. But in this case, as the gospel went out to the ends of the world, a new threat began to surface into the assemblies. It's a form of Gnosticism. It is a philosophy that may have been influenced by Eastern mysticism that came in through the ports. And then as the churches were formed, assemblies were formed, these new teachers would come in and start teaching things that are not that the authority is not based on apostolic teachings. These teachers lay claims to superior knowledge, and they call themselves the knowing ones. John refers to these teachers as antichrists. You can see that he goes black and white on this. There's no middle ground. They are false teachers, and they move from the foundation that the apostles laid in Christ. With the influence of these teachers, John is pushing back to a simple gospel and gives evidence of what constitutes the new birth and of our true fellowship. These doctrines were based on the apostolic teachings. They were given the authority to proclaim and establish the assemblies or the churches. In chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2, we have the prologue. Just an introduction to what is to follow. John counters the arguments of false teachers who attack the truth about Jesus Christ. Much of Christianity's doctrine are built on the Lord Jesus Christ. And there have been many attempts to pervert these doctrines. There are those who have attacked his deity and his humanity, and those who even called into question his work as Christ incarnate and his sinless nature. John counters these arguments and pretensions that threaten the joy and the fellowship of believers with each other, and of course that means their fellowship with the Father and the Son. Today, as I go through the passage, there's so much truth in this matter, but I'd like to focus on the things that John is addressing in terms of false teachings and how it impacts our fellowship with the Father and the Son. By extension, that applies to each between believers and brothers. So the first pretension of false teachers that he brings to mind is Jesus did not is the pretension that Jesus did not appear in the flesh. So verse 1 says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, and which we have seen with our eyes, and which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. So we have John here is not explicitly naming Christ, but he refers to the word of life. The essential life of every believer was perceived, who has perceived, they have perceived it with their physical senses, right? Hearing, seeing, and so forth. The beginning here is not the same as the expression in the beginning, as in Genesis 1:1, or in John 1:1. That beginning is a reference to eternity past. But what John is trying to say here is, it is the beginning when the Son of God was manifest as in the flesh. And so there's a beginning. And then the beginning had a physical characteristic to it. He could be heard, he could be seen, he could be felt with the senses that God had given man. So notice, even in this in this expressions that John makes, he preaches the gospel here, and he makes the truth come out that even as apostles, they needed to first hear the word of God so they can apprehend him. Romans 10 and 17 says that so faith comes by hearing, and the hearing of the word of God. This is first needed to deal with our fallen nature. The apostles first heard the word of life before they could approach him and understand who he was. Next, we saw that they saw it with their own eyes, and they looked upon him, and they were able to contemplate him. They could look on him and think about who he is. Every Sunday morning, we come and we think about what Christ did for us on that cross, and they're able to do that. In the Old Testament, for example, they didn't have that privilege. Christ appeared in different forms. We heard about Christ appearing as the Son of Man before Nebuchadnezzar. Whenever we see that he appears as an angel of light, for example, it was impossible to contemplate him. He was there for a moment and he's gone. It's impossible to do that. But when Christ came down, the apostles were able to look at him, talk to him, and think about who he is and his claims that he was making. What a privilege we have that we have the opportunity to know him as our Savior. They were also able to handle him. In other words, he was flesh and blood. And so after his resurrection, he also walked among them in his glorified body of flesh and bones. In verse 2, we see that for the life was manifest, and that we have seen it and bear witness and shew unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested into us. You see that the eternal life was with the Father, and was manifested in the flesh. And that's an important principle. Eternal life was not revealed in its fullest form until Christ came down as man. When the New Testament talks about the manifestation of Christ in the flesh, it's really talking about the appearing of our Savior who came down in a manner of human flesh, and took upon our infirmities upon himself. For example, in 1 Timothy 1:10, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Christ Jesus, who has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the Gospels. John 5:26 talks about this too. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son who hath life in himself. And in John 6:48, as we heard today morning, I am the bread of life. And Jesus said to Martha in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life, and he that believeth in me, though he were dead, he shall live. Jesus was eternal in the past tense. We have a reference to that in Micah 5:2, where he says that who's going forth from old, from everlasting. Now, another thing that we need to learn is Jesus had an eternal relationship with the Father. In other words, he loved the Father and he had fellowship with the Father. We have evidence of that in his expressions in John 17, when he says that thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Eternal life is displayed perfectly in Christ Jesus. He is the very expression of the glory of God. Human life also is also in him, and for he was truly a man. He said in John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18, that he was able to lay down his life, his human life, and that he might take it again. Eternal life is only in Christ, and he is eternal life. And this eternal life was with God the Father. Now, the Old Testament saints were also children of God, but they could not be told so. Did they have eternal life? Absolutely. But it was not revealed to them, because the true character of that life had not yet been manifested as it is now in the person of Christ. The Old Testament believers could have life only on the basis of the coming of Christ and his incarnation and his death. They received it in anticipation. Now that reality has been revealed in Christ, it is the life that he is able to give abundantly and not in measure. John 10:10 says that, I am come that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly. In verse 3, we see the apostle is now making an invitation to have this relationship with the Father. Verse 3, and that we have seen and heard and declared unto you, that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. Christ is now manifest to all, and the eternal life is offered to all who believe. The result of the new birth is the relationship with the Father. The idea of fellowship is not now being formulated by the apostle. The word for fellowship is koinonia, and is a reference to a shared common life. We have an example of that in Acts 2:44. The Greeks of that time were also valued the fellowship with other men, but the idea of having fellowship with God was a revolutionary idea. The true fellowship with other believers is based on the fellowship with the Father and the Son, Lord Jesus Christ. So what is the result of this fellowship? It's this next verse, in verse 4, John brings out that, these things I write to you that your joy may be full. And the result of this fellowship with the Father and the Son is true joy. How can we describe joy? As opposed to, so joy is an abiding sense of optimism and happiness or cheerfulness based on God, as opposed to happiness, which is a sense of optimism and cheerfulness based on circumstances, so it is more lasting. The Word of God talks about this joy being full in many ways. We have in John 15:11, he says that these things I have spoken unto you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. We also see that in John 16:24, and he repeats the same thing, that my joy may remain in you and your joy may be full. And again in chapter 17:13 as well. Many Christians are passive in their loss of joy, and they need to realize that it is a great loss, and they should grow close to God to reclaim that joy. So let us recap the things that we have heard so far from this prologue. The Gnostics, or the false teachers, preferred their own subjective interpretations and philosophical speculations to the objective facts established in Christ Jesus. How does John counter their claims of who Jesus was? Jesus is portrayed as the life, eternal life, who was with the Father. And this eternal life was manifested in the flesh so that he could show this eternal life that he had with the Father to us who believe. This was the basis of the apostolic teaching. The second pretension that John wants to bring out of these false teachers is their seductive teaching that originate from their own minds. In verse 5 it says that this then is the message which we have heard of him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. John then starts with the message that declares God is light. We might have expected him to begin with God is love, because that may be logical in terms of fellowship. However, the matter fits perfectly with sin, and it's full of darkness. And this is why we need God's light. The light is necessary for a life to exist. It is healthful. It illuminates and exposes all things. When light enters darkness, it flees. So darkness is really standing for what is hidden and sinful. In verses 6 and 7 says that if we say that we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we talk in the light, if we walk in the light and as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. The Gnostics believed that there was a divine spark in every human body which earns a return to heaven at some point in their existence. Humans without the divine sparks are like animals, is what they thought. Like another part of creation, it's destined for destruction. Listen to what God is saying in Isaiah as he's warning against such foolishness. In Isaiah 50, chapter 50, verse 10 and 11, he says, "Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, and walketh in darkness, and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord, and stay upon his God. Behold, ye that kindle a fire, that compass yourself about with sparks, walk in the light of your fire, and in that spark that ye have kindled. This shall ye have of my hand, and ye shall lie down in sorrow." So you see that God is not pleased with that type of thinking. And once God said that he would dwell also in darkness. And we have a picture of that in 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and verse 1. The Lord had said that he would dwell in thick darkness. The fact that Solomon built him a temple or a house did not alter that. His presence was still found in the Holy of Holies, where it was all dark. And this was all altered when Jesus had come. And God stepped into the light in him. The God who is light is now in the light. And that is the privilege that we have. When we say we know him, this is part of the privilege that we have, that Christ, we know him in the light. The test of any claim that is made of being in fellowship with him is that one cannot possibly be walking in darkness. True believers walk in the light of God, fully revealed in Jesus Christ, and his blood cleanses us from all sin. It is so powerful that these false teachings don't stand a chance when it comes to the truth that's laid out through the apostolic teaching. And how foolish it would be to turn back and embrace things that are not true. The word cleanses us is in the present tense here. And now there's a danger in misunderstanding what it means by this. So tense here can also be used to describe nature of things. So like when we say a cork floats or a fire burns, the idea of blood being continually applied contradicts the teachings of scriptures, especially in Hebrews 9, 10, and 14. Now we come to verse 8 and 9. We say that we have no sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Sin is a feature of fallen man. The marks of sin is in every man who has descended from Adam. Genesis records the story of two brothers who were the second generation to Adam and Eve. It is stated that Cain chose to be a farmer, and in the process of time, he brought his fruits of his labor to offer as offering to the Lord. While his brother offered the firstling of his flock and the fat as offering to the Lord, you can see that he clearly understood what it means to offer the best to the Lord. And you can see he also had a sense of God's righteousness. And by faith, he offered the firstling and the fat, which is the best part of the sacrifice. This he did in anticipation of the deliverer who would take away the sin of the world. We read in Romans 6, I think, that the blood that Jesus shed was even greater than the blood of that Abel shed when Cain killed him. It was God's desire that man should rule over sin, and that part of that is to trust in the provision that he has given them. Abel offered the sacrifice of an animal whose blood spoke of the shedding of blood for the remission of sin. Even though there was no law at that time that related to this, nevertheless, righteousness demands the righteous demands were known to man. We know from how the story ends with the murder of Abel in the hands of Cain. In Genesis 4 and 7, God spoke to Cain, and he warned him and he encouraged him. If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou dost not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall it be his desire, and and thou shalt rule over him. How would have Cain done well? He should have accepted, in anticipation, God's provision to save mankind, and that is through the promised Messiah. But he failed to do so. So we come back to First John chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. We have this claim: if anyone claims to those who say that they are in the light, and they have not who claim to be in the light but have said that they have no sin, they are deceiving themselves. So the third pretension of false teachers is that they do not address sin in their lives. So if verse 10 says that if we say that we have not sinned and we make him a liar and his word is not in us, the Gnostics, for example, do not deal with sin. John counters this false teaching with the knowledge that one who deceives himself does not have the word in him. So we have to have, if we claim to have fellowship with God and his son, we cannot contradict his word. You see, for example, in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And he claims that the son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, but it's a soul, the individual soul that sinned, it must die. And every born-again believer has the privilege of having his sin forgiven. When we confess, God is faithful and he's just to forgive our sins in Christ Jesus. And this is called the paternal forgiveness, which can be distinguished from eternal forgiveness for sinners. He not only forgives, but he also cleanses us. What a privilege. From all unrighteousness. The cleansing is from the influence and the deliverance from power, sin's power. So the closing verses of chapter 1 have shown us that we cannot say that we have no sin, nor that we have not sinned. Then how are we to enjoy the fellowship that we have with the Father and the Son? It is on the basis of righteousness. It is the righteousness that is in Christ. In verse 1 of chapter 2, we see, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. John is not addressing he's not addressing believers as sons. He's addressing them as children. It implies that we are part of the family of God. The enjoyment of this fellowship with the Father and the Son excludes sin. But God has dealt with that provision too. There are two things that we should bear in mind. We have an advocate with the Father. There's ample provision made for believers to not sin, even though sin is still in the believer. He ought not to sin. There is no excuse for committing sin, but there is, thank God, an advocate with the Father for us in that case. The same word, advocate, is used in John 14 when he describes the Comforter or the Holy Spirit It means literally means as one called alongside to help. The risen Christ, the righteous one, has been called alongside the Father in glory for the help of his saints. When they sin, the Holy Spirit has been called along to our side here below for our help. This is how God loves us and how he goes out of his way, goes the extra mile to bring us into fellowship with him. It is the Father, you notice, that and that is because the Advocate appears for those who are already children of God. The next thing we need to remember is the propitiation for sin. So God is holy. He is infinitely holy. He is righteous in all his ways. He is of eternal majesty. It is his very nature. Yet he is not against man, but for him. And for what righteousness has demanded because of his character, love has supplied. His propitiatory sacrifice is the very every claim of God against him has been met. And he takes up his advocacy with the Father upon that righteous basis. His propitiation has settled us as sinners, and the eternal question which our sins have raised, his advocacy now settles the paternal question which are raised when, as children of God, we sin. In verse 3 and 4, we see, "And hereby we do not know that we know him, hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments." So here's the fourth pretension of false teachers. They claim to know God. It is possible for believers to say that he knows God, but what is the test for such a claim? The test is that of obedience to the commandments which he has given to us. Our knowledge of him is inseparably connected with obedience to him. It is true that there are commandments in Christianity, but they are not grievous. The law of Christ is a law of liberty as much as we are brought into this life. Every definite expression of God's will has the force of a command. But whoso keepeth his word, in verse 5, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby we know that we are in him. From keeping his commandments, we pass into to verse 5, to keeping his word. In keeping his word, we go beyond instructions to understand the mind and the will of God. Angels know him, and they obey his commands. We are to know him as who he is in him. And hence, the slightest intimation of his thoughts or his desires should be understood by us and should provoke us to be glad in obedience. In verse 6, he that saith he abides in him ought himself to also walk, even as he walked. If we are in his life, and also enjoy in the power of it, we should also walk in it as well. Can we ever walk in him as he himself walked? Scripture is clear on that. Yes, we will be able to walk like Jesus walked. It is the same kind of walk, but the only difference is in the degree. Enoch walked with God, and it pleased God that he was willing to take him away to heaven. The test of claim of knowing God is a fact of the obedience to commandments. To this command. Verse 8, again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you as well, because the darkness is past, and the true light is now shining. He that saith that he is in the light and hateth his brother, is verse 9, is in darkness, even now until now. And verse 10, he that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. These are beautiful words that describe believers and their provisions that they have, that they would not have to sin, but rely on the Holy Spirit and God and Jesus to help them live fruitful life in this earth. And we shine as bright light in a world that is lost with sinners. Verse 11. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goes, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Now when John wrote these words, a good many of them would have felt inclined to protest that he was setting a too high a standard and introducing what was entirely new. But John assures them, it's not new. His teachings are rather old commandments. But in another sense, it is new. So a paradox exists. But there was nothing about it that resembled the new notion of the Gnostics. For now, these commandments were set forth with the knowledge that we are Christ, and therefore it has a new commandment. It is a new commandment to believers. The things that are true in Christ are also in us, and that is what is new about this. The life was manifested in Christ, and which at that first was exclusively in him, is now also found in believers who are in him, and they abide in him. And as they abide in him, the life will express itself in them in the same way and brings the similar fruits. If the true life was manifested in Christ, and the true light equally shone in him, if we have part in that true light, the true light will also shine in us. Darkness is passing away. We must wait for the world to come to say it is past. Yet, clearly it is passing away, for the true light has begun to shine in Christ, in those that are his. Now it is easy for us to say, I abide in him. But if so, we must produce that which proves the claim to be real. Such a person ought to also walk in him. Being in him, we are to abide in him, which means we, as we understand it, abide in the consciousness and the power of his abiding, of being in him, even as he walked. So do we claim to be in the light? Then it is a simple test by which we may know that if that claim is a genuine one. If one says that he is in the light and yet he hates his brother, for example, his claim is false and he is in the dark. And that is, he does not really know God. He is not in the light of God revealed in Christ. No one can be in the light of God who is not in the life of God, which is love. And I want to thank this opportunity to talk about these things because at first it was in my mind to share and edify the believers about overcoming in this world. But as I started reading 1 John, it brought me to the very foundational facts, which we sometimes take for granted. It gave me a renewed strength and vigor in knowing that we serve a living God, the God who revealed himself to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, and proclaimed the prophecies that he will one day establish a rule on earth where every eye and every knee will bow before him. He was willing to reveal that truth to us as part of the church, completely revealed in him in his incarnation. He revealed his truth of his love for us, and that he was willing to take our sins, nail it to the cross, and give us a new life in Christ Jesus. What a privilege that we have today to remember our Lord. Let us never lose sight of the fact that he is God, he is eternal life, he is light, and he was manifest as Son, and we know him because of that. Because we know him, because he is light, we are also in that light. And let us go forth into this world as shining shining brightly as stars, and that many may know him, the person, the God of this universe, who was willing to come to die for each and every one of us, and that our lives will be fulfilled, and that our lives will be filled with joy, complete joy. In his name be praised.